You know, my disjointed style, you know how we'll do, we'll always kind of go back and try to pick up those things that I kind of fumbled on and stumbled on in the previous lessons. So this will be no exception to that. And then some of you have comments and you come up to me and say things, and I feel like they're important, either to go back and reemphasize or something maybe that that I didn't clarify. So we'll do some of that as well. We did look at Psalms 22. I will tell you this, that is, if you go through the Gospels and you begin to read about the crucifixion, you will not read about the pain, the agony, that you will like you do in the prophets. It's very interesting to me that the entire scene itself is not written as it would be with somebody that was close to the Lord or that even cared. That it would be just these mere mentionings of when they took him to Calvary and there they crucified him. But when you want to get an idea of the physical pain, the emotional trauma, the spiritual trauma that's going on, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, you would actually turn to the Old Testament. And where did we turn when we did that? We went over to Psalms chapter 22. More than any other chapter, I believe, in the entire Bible, Psalms 22 does not talk about it as a cup that should pass from me. It does not talk about it as a passion. It does not talk about it as just a suffering or the Lord being made perfect. Those kind of words conjuring up the entire scene. No, it goes into the very details. And one of those details I want to mention to you, because we did not read down this far, but I think it's important. In Psalms 22, of course, written by David, there are some there that would think that some of these things apply to him, but most, of course, to the Lord. And we know that because then the New Testament writers quote these passages and they say, look back, look back. These are the things that are being fulfilled from the psalmist, Psalms 22. And one of those passages, if you look at Psalms 22 and 22, here is a declaration. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. Who's he talking about? Who is going to declare God's name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly will I praise thee? Why don't you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 in your Bible? The Hebrew writer, who I take it to be Paul, I could be wrong. But the Hebrew writer here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, looks back and he's talking and says, this is about Jesus saying, I will declare thy name unto thy brethren or unto my brethren. And in the midst of the congregation, he says, will I sing thy praise. Where is that fulfilled? You know, these little slight fulfilling of the prophecies and the accomplishment of the scriptures, we can take them very lightly, but I'm going to tell you that Jesus said that when the congregation assembles, he would be calling someone brethren, and he will sing praises unto God, declaring his name in the assembly. But no, you go and do it by yourself at the house. Just the same, isn't it? No, you go off under the mountaintops, because when I go out in the nature, I love nature, you see, and I like to hike the mountains, and so I feel so close to God. You guys do it your way. I'm going to do it mine. I feel spiritually connected, see, when I'm off, you know, fly fishing or I'm off doing something else. Can you imagine that Jesus had said once and upon a time that there will be a time when he would be within the assembly and he would be calling us brethren and he would be singing praises to God when he was in the assembly, the congregation. That is being fulfilled in the gathering of the saints in the assembly and only here. Now you could be wherever you choose to be. And why would Jesus call us brethren, and when is the first time that it happens? Do you realize he's calling people brethren in a figurative speech in certain areas? He's talking about people saying, you go to your brother if your brother sins against you. But when does he call the saints his brethren? After his resurrection, we were going to read in John 20 and 17, when he uses the word for the first time. And he tells Mary, I have not yet ascended into the Father, but you and go into my brethren. We'll talk about that. The inscription and the scoffers. The inscription, of course, is written in three languages, the language of law, the common language of the day, the language of philosophy, the international business language. Everybody's clear on that. The Jewish leaders at one time thought this was just a statement, but now this statement is very painful for them. And Pilate, wanting to dig into them, puts this statement and makes the statement, the King of the Jews. Like we had said, unbeknownst to them. And here they are scoffing, and we talked about that. We read through all of the derision and the things that they were saying. But what I want to emphasize to you is really what is happening here when he said, come down from the cross and then I'll believe. If you could just, you've saved others, save yourself. Well, what did John say that Jesus said when he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. If I be not lifted up, then what would happen? In other words, there, the irony of this is, come down from the cross and I'll believe. Okay, Jesus comes down from the cross. I can't take it anymore. You're not worth it. The pain's not worth it. I come down off the cross. Those people say, I believe. And you know what their state is? They are lost. You are lost. I am lost. It's not a waving of the wand. For you are freely justified by his grace through what? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and it doesn't happen without it. The irony being that if Jesus would have come down from the cross, it wouldn't have mattered if they believed or not. They would be lost, eternally separated from God, no word of reconciliation ever for you, me, or them. In fact, in Romans 3 and 23 and 24, what we're talking about there about propitiation, that he was going to be through faith in his blood, he said he did that, what? Because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, Romans 3 and 25. Meaning everybody that had sinned from Adam all the way up into the cross depended upon the cross. Every one of them. Even in the Old Testament with Abraham and Daniel and David, all dependent upon Jesus going to the cross. If he does not do it, it does not happen. They said, you that said you will destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. Save thyself. The temple he spoke about was his body. And what were they doing at that point? Destroying the temple so that he could, in 3 days' time, build it up. You know what's amazing to me? The apostles didn't seem to understand that, did they? You see, they're not waiting around in an upper room on the first day of the week, awaiting great things to happen. They're absolutely demoralized. But what did the chief priest go to Pilate and say? He said he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. You think they got it? You think that they were as ignorant at that point and as obtuse as the apostles were? They were the ones worried about him coming out of the grave. It's amazing to me to think that people thought his apostles would go and steal a body. That wasn't going to do them any good. That was the furthest thing from their mind. Their king and Lord had been killed. He had been murdered. He's gone. They're not thinking, well, if we just steal the body, we can keep this movement going. No, their movement was dead. The only people that could even think about stealing a body would be people that think that way, and it was the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the way they thought. You see it in the political spectrum all the time. If somebody else is a liar and a cheat and they have no rules and no bounds about what they do, what do? They try to cast that pattern upon you because that's the way they think the world is. That's how they think. That's what the chief priests, well, that's what we would do. We'd steal a body, go over there and seal it up. You know, that was the one thing that was wrong with the movie Risen. It shows that the Roman government somehow is so concerned that it's the soldiers that the apostles are afraid of. When they're in the upper room and all is lost and these soldiers are running through, where are those Galileans? Where are those people? We're going to find the body because the last mistake will be greater than the first. It was not the soldiers. It was not the Roman government. Yes, the chief priests went to Pilate. Yes, they warned him. But who was in calamity after that? It wasn't the Roman soldiers. And it wasn't all the Jews walking around with a big smile on their face saying, "Our Savior's risen." No, it was a very few people that were of Galilee. And who were they afraid of in the upper room? It tells you. It said they were afraid of the Jews. That's who they're afraid of after the resurrection. The inscription and the scoffers, not knowing that they were fulfilling the very things that Psalms 22 would say would happen. And yet, if he would come down from the cross, all would be lost. Even the closest of disciples in Luke 18 and 31, he took the 12 and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles, he shall be mocked and shamefully treated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge him and kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." Anybody understand that, what I just said? Do you have trouble with that? That's interesting, because they did. It says, and they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, and they perceived not the things that were said. You know, sometimes you read that, and you're just going, wait a minute here. That's about as detailed as you can get about what's about to take place, and don't tell me they didn't understand it. Listen, preconceived notions, whether they be in science or whether they be in religion or whether they be in, you know, philosophy or attitudes about your family, whatever they are, preconception will absolutely close your mind. You know, we don't understand. We don't even begin to understand. I think sometimes the church has made a big mistake because if it's extra biblical history, we're not interested. Can you grasp the monumental thing that happened in the Reformation? After 1,000 years for somebody to read the Bible in their own language and say, wait a minute, all is wrong. Can you imagine just the astounding feat that God brings about through his providence, through the restoration movement, when even after that time in a continent and an ocean removed, they bring and they sit down and they say, wait a minute. Even Martin Luther could not release infant baptism. Never did. There's not one word in your Bible about infant baptism, and Martin Luther, the great reformer, just could not release it. Preconception after 1,000 years tradition is pretty difficult. That's what these Jews are dealing with. It takes an astounding feat in God's providence to bring about something else, to say, no, we're going to read the Bible for what it is. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks. We're going to be silent where the Bible's silent. If we don't have biblical text and pattern for this, we're not going to do it. We take those things so much for granted. What an amazing history we have in the church. Even God's providential hand and finger upon man long after the Bible record closes out. Even his disciples did not understand. I want to cover a couple of the things that he did say before we move on. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We find this in Luke chapter 23, 40 and 43, the famous thief on the cross, which I portend to you that is much more than a thief, but probably an insurrectionist, one that was roaming the countryside and more devilish deeds than just simple thievery. But one says to the other, dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Starting to sound a little different, isn't it, than somebody that's had spikes hammered into their hands. They weren't tied there. They were crucified like everyone else that the Romans had figured out since the Persians had invented the cruelty of the cross. We receive the due reward of our deeds in Luke 23 and 40. But this man hath nothing amiss, and he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Where was this seed planted for this individual? You know, there's so much about this story. I'm not quite sure why anybody would latch on to this poor individual right here and start making mountains out of this. We have no idea of this man's background. We don't know what preaching he heard. We don't know whether he was one of the Galileans that had went out and he was following John the Baptist thinking, oh, now here's a true leader that'll overthrow these Romans. And then it shifted to Jesus, and maybe he stood on the outside of the crowd going, maybe this is it. This is it. This is the guy. What had he heard? Somehow he's thinking about Jesus as being a king, and there is a kingdom, and he could not have understood what everybody else in the first century misunderstood. He has to be looking for the wrong kingdom. He had to have been looking for the wrong thing and understanding it in error. But the repentant heart and the godly sorrow and then recognizing the authority of Jesus in some way, shape, or form is enough. And Jesus, having all authority in heaven and earth, says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let's talk about what it teaches and what it does not. It teaches that you will never sleep. There is not some kind of thing where you will go when the soul and the spirit departs from the body, where you'll go into some kind of, state of sleep where you're not conscious and you're just kind of waiting for the day of judgment. Oh, no. No, the moment your spirit departs from your body, there'll be another place where you will reside and you'll be very conscious. Very conscious of what's happening. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There is a place that individual will be, and he will know that it is happening, and that is going to happen here and within a matter of hours. What it does not teach is to say, look, I'm like the thief on the cross. I expect to see Jesus in paradise because I, like the thief on the cross, have done such and such. Why don't you have a friend walk up to you and say, well, you know what? I will be saved like Moses was saved. Well, I'll be saved. I'll be saved like Daniel was saved. I never hear that. Well, I'll be saved. I'll be saved like the woman at the well. I'll be saved like the woman that dried his feet with her tears. And I'll be saved like the paralytic. I'll be saved. I'll be saved like this, that, or the other. No, it's always the thief on the cross that seems to gather after him some kind of following that says, we're like the thief on the cross. Well, let's look at a couple of passages. Hebrews chapter 9, for instance, is called, the Old Testament is called a copy of things. Hebrew 10, a shadow, a like figure. And in Hebrews 9 and 16, let's start with, say, verse 15. And for this cause, he is a true mediator, as he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he made it liveth. There was a new covenant coming, and that covenant was not it was not part of the redemptive plan until after the cross. That's why we read that it was nailed to the cross, the old ordinances having been against us in Colossians 1 and 14, having been nailed to the cross. There is a change of the cross. In any study Bible, no matter who has written it, you look at the different dispensations. There's the patriarchal dispensation that theoretically goes all the way up to the cross. There's the Mosaic that starts on Mount Sinai and goes to the cross. But at the cross, in anybody's diagram, something begins and starts and it changes. And from there on, there's the new covenant, the new mediator, Jesus Christ, now out of the grave. Has done something that is very different, and the world changes at the cross, not before, but after the cross, when he has risen from the dead. When the Great Commission is given to the apostles in Luke 24, 46 and 47, he says, you're going to go and you're going to preach. He says, you're going to preach repentance and remission of sins in my name. When were they going to do that? He had just told them, as it is written, the Christ must suffer and rise again the third day. Then you will go and preach repentance and remission of sins. When was that going to happen by the apostles? It wasn't while the thief was on the cross. It wasn't even till Jesus came out of the grave. The question to answer yourself is, what happened in those 50 days to people that died? That's the complication, but that's beyond you and me, and the Bible doesn't explain it enough. But you can think about it. But there's no complication to see what happened before the cross, the conditions that Jesus did, the authority he used, and then the pattern he used afterwards, which would be repentance and remission of sins, would be preached in his name, starting from Jerusalem, which was after his resurrection. And where do you read that in Acts chapter 2? You might as well claim Moses as your figure for salvation as the thief on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you, word. The old law was ratified by blood. In verse 22, he said, now, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. We were sprinkled, the new covenant ratified by blood. And the Hebrew writer says, obviously, that's the blood of Christ. Towards the end, we talked last week, and we kind of skipped through this. It's been brought to my attention, and I think it's important to note, when Jesus said, I thirst, he's not only just fulfilling a prophecy. When we read in Psalms 22, his strength is dried up like a potsherd. His heart is melted within him. His tongue cleaveth to his jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. I'm not sure anybody in here has even been close to that. As uncomfortable as you've been without a drink of water, going through survival school in the Air Force in the Colville National Forest, we may have thought we were thirsty. The tongue cleaveth to the jaws. I've got cotton mouth right now. It's difficult to speak, but hopefully most of you understand me. What's about to happen next on the cross is beyond people, because as a young man, you might read that and say, how did they not understand the language he's speaking when they think he's calling for Elijah? I'm here to tell you, it's a guttural cry for a man that's been bled out. He's been beaten. He's been spit upon. He's been up for over 24 hours. He's on the cross fighting for his life. His arms are stretched out. He can't breathe. He's got a diaphragm problem. And now he guttural of this cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Yes, they misunderstood it, because he's in the death throes. He's at the very end. That's why he says, when he says he knows it's towards the end, he knows it's been accomplished, knowing all things are now finished in verse 28, John chapter 19. And the scripture might be accomplished, he says, I thirst. And they give him vinegar. Many writers will try to tell you the vinegar was a common drink of the soldiers, and they had a grog there and all these things. I believe, because we're told in Psalm 69 that that's not a really good drink. I've also been told in Luke that the soldiers, while mocking him, offered him vinegar. That I don't think is a good thing. I think they understood, when you're dying first, that's thirst, that's the last thing you need in your mouth. Jesus, knowing all things are accomplished, said, I thirst. They give him vinegar. The psalmist said they gave him gall to eat for my food and vinegar to drink. What he says next is, yes, it's inaudible. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We would like to say, maybe, we look at this and try to understand it, but I would say that this is really beyond our comprehension. The most that we could say is that if you, with all the love in your heart for an individual on this earth, if you were separated from that individual because they had turned away from you, The pain and the sorrow that you feel is not even close to what's happening now on the cross. I've always said, you know, we say that when Jesus was in the garden and he went through his agony and he was so, because, oh, this is going to be such a torturous death. Yes, but we have seen men and women throughout time, the Christians that were martyred had faced their death with some courage, many of them with valiant courage. And knowing that Jesus was that kind of man, he did not take the myrrh. He was not going to be in a narcotic, a drugged state. He was going to feel it all. That's not the agony he agonized over. You know when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God? That doesn't come close to the Greek that says, in the beginning was always the Word, and the Word was always with God, and the Word always was God. There was no beginning for the Godhead. Jesus was part of that Godhead. And when he said, I and the Father are one, he's not saying we're the same person, but he's certainly not saying we just have the same purpose. He was one in nature and one in essence. But that's about to be torn and ripped, and not from a physical division, but because we're told by the Corinthian writer Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he's taking on the sins of the world. Yes, even one sin that God cannot stand to look on perverseness. That's why one sin separates us from God for eternity, unless there's the word of reconciliation. And Jesus is going on, and the agony of the cross is not that his entrails were going to be showing, or that his muscles are going to be stripped with the first beat, or that the whip is going to come down, or that the nails being hammered in. The pain of the cross for Jesus, high above everything else, is his separation from the Father. No, we will never understand that. We struggle with our faith. We struggle daily to try to keep a relationship of faith, to think that we're going to be in heaven someday in eternity. Jesus didn't struggle with that. He had come from there. He had come from that glory. He had given it all up. And now it's all being torn apart. The Godhead is literally being torn apart as he takes on the sins of the world. The agony of the cross. When he says it is finished, the words that he uses here is that it is all made perfect. The whole purpose. It was said to me before class started, and I said I wanted to bring this up. Jesus is not just talking about prophecies. I wish we'd get the notion out of our head that somehow there's some prophetic sayings that are going to be fulfilled with Jesus, and that it's of interest to you, but not really that significant about Old Testament history. People, the Old Testament is a picture. Everything is a prophecy. Everything is a picture. Everything is a shadow. It is a figure. It is a pattern. And when he said in Luke that all things must be fulfilled, he began to preach to them, and what? Of the law of Moses. How would the law of Moses be fulfilled in Christ? He said that before he gets to the prophets. He says that before he gets to the Psalms. He says the law of Moses. Because when that lamb was slain, Jesus would be perfected later on. When that blood was over the door, we think, well, he went to save the Israelites out of Egypt. No, he did not. He went to look for one thing, and that was the blood of the Lamb on the door. That was the only thing God looked for. The blood of Christ is the only thing. And John in Revelations would tell you that in Revelation 7:14. And they washed the robes in the blood of the Lamb, made them white as snow. And that was everything being fulfilled. It's a picture in the Old Testament. You know what? We have the entire religious world today. We could flip on the television right now. We'll hear some great preacher out of Dallas or somebody, or Waco or whatever, and they're speaking. And you know what their idea is? The Old Testament is showing you a God that you could go, well, I'm glad he's not that way anymore. That's what it's for, is to just tell you you're thankful that you're not living back then, because God has changed. No, God hasn't changed. The way into heaven has changed for us with Jesus on the cross. What he showed you was what you deserve for your sins. and the way God is has never changed. And the grace of God was very available in the Old Testament, or we wouldn't see Abraham and Moses and Daniel and David. But the way the veil hath been rent, and it was ripped in two when he was on the cross, crying out for the last time. That Old Testament is not old. It's just the way God is, and he wants you to understand that so you can appreciate the cross. God didn't change, but the way into heaven did for New Testament Christians. Naaman had to be dipped seven times in the River Jordan to be cleansed by the grace of God. You don't have to do that. You only get down in the water once. Only once. When he says it is finished, he meant it was perfected, the entire Testament record leading up to that point. The Hebrew writer said that Jesus was perfected. You ever think about that? If Jesus came down off that cross, he became perfect through the death and burial, resurrection. We talked about this last week. We're running out of time, so I'm going to keep pushing on here. He says, I commend my Father into thy hands. I commend my spirit. All the gospel writers talk about, they don't say he died on the cross. They use that word later, but they said what? He gave up the ghost, the spirit. And John uses a word that's much more powerful. He handed it over, and he was in complete control of it. He handed it over. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But he was dead. John says he was dead. And these things fulfilled, John says, the prophets. Exodus 12 and 46. It's not a prophet, but it's a picture. It's a figure. It says, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Talking about the Passover. He said, neither shall you break a bone thereof. That was going to be fulfilled on the cross, even though it was a picture. Numbers 9 and 12, same thing. Psalms 34 and 20, obviously. They were a copy, a shadow, a figure, which is perfected on the cross. One of the soldiers comes by with a spear. He jabs it up under the arm, probably into the heart. We say side. These individuals spent more time, remember, learning and practicing to kill another human being than they did anything else. They would do not something silly about bloodletting. If they needed to get rid of a body or when they needed to get somebody to die, they would know exactly how to do it. Just much like our hunters do, or something, a bow hunter. He's not going to shoot something in the flanks and then expect to find it. You know where to pierce it down into, through the lungs and into the heart, and so did they. He's in a situation where his arms are stretched up over his head. It's very easy to go in through the side and into the heart. But a lot of writers try to make a lot about what happens next with the blood and the water. Whether or not they try to come up with some kind of medical explanation. I don't really like that. I know that, first of all, we know that he was dead. Docetism, of course, was very current when John wrote this. It would be very popular. It would go into the 6th century. When Muhammad wrote the Quran, he says they did not kill him, neither did they crucify him, but it only seems so. Now, see, if he would have said, well, Jesus didn't live, we'd know he's a skeptic. Well, he didn't really get crucified. We just know he's a non-believer. But when he said it only seemed so, it was a docetic statement that had been carrying on for hundreds of years, 6 centuries. That's what he had heard. That was his tutor. Of course, he was illiterate, so he was translating through a friend of his that later turned against him. And then he had him killed. But that's docetism. And then we know, as the water and the blood came forth, I will tell you that I don't think it has anything to do with where he was hit, whether the pericardium was, punctured, whether it was a coagulation of the blood, how much long he had been dead, whether it was a separation. I simply think it meant something much more. In John 3 and 5, we know Jesus had told Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the Spirit there was what? Spiritual cleansing. The spiritual cleansing, Revelation 7 and 14, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, we read, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord our God, or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I want you to notice something about 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. A lot of people seem to struggle with that, with washed, sanctified, and justified. In the Greek, there is a thing called the middle voice. The washed here is very different than the sanctified and the justification. It's the middle voice. And the middle voice in Greek meant you did something for yourself or arranged to have it so. So when he used the word washed, but such were some of you, but you were washed. But you had gotten yourself washed. But you arranged to be washed. You had every bit to do with it. And then there is a completely different voice when he said, but you were sanctified. No, not you. You didn't have anything to do with it, the Greek says. No, God sanctified you and you were completely passive. And then you were justified and you were completely passive. Naaman dipped in the River Jordan 7 times. He was completely in control of what he was doing. And then he came up and his leprosy was cleansed and his skin was like that of a baby. He received it and he was completely passive of the cleansing. How easy is that? Why is it now our minds seem to be, you know, with Calvinism for 1,000 years, we just say, you know, the closing of the mind again and how hard it becomes. And we say, well, he did something for himself, therefore it negates the passivity of what he's going to receive from God. That's not the way God's Bible talks. It never has. In Acts chapter 22 and 16, when Paul was said, he's trying a sinner's prayer, but it's not good enough. It's not working. And Ananias came and said, get up, stop, arise, why are you waiting? He said, be baptized, wash away thy sins, be baptized. When he said be baptized, he uses the same middle voice. Arrange it to be so for yourself to be baptized and wash away your sins. All coherent and harmonizing with the rest of the text. In Hebrews 10 and 22, which we've talked about much, true heart and fullness of faith, having a heart sprinkled, but our bodies washed with pure water. He has seen, hath borne witness. This is what John says, and his witness is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, and that he also may believe. I'm going to take you all the way back to maybe Sunday number one, which is, I know, about half a year ago. Shame on me. John talks a lot about being a witness. He talks a lot about being truth. He puts those two together and he uses two different words for truth. He says, the individual that has seen this bore witness, and his witness is true, meaning he's in a position to know I was an eyewitness. I was there. I'm telling you what I saw. And when you read John's gospel opposed to the synoptic gospels, John is very unique because some of these things, you know that John was the only apostle that we have a record of standing right there. He saw these things happen. And he says, that's the true I'm talking about. I was there. And then he goes on to say, and we know that he saith true. He doesn't say truth. He says true, meaning these things are accurate, they're precise, and they're exactly as I say they happened. And the reason is that you also may believe. On that first day of the week, Mary comes to that tomb. It is empty. She doesn't even look inside. She assumes the worst. She runs off to the apostles. She tells them. Peter and John begin to run to the tomb. We know Mary has left the other women. They seem to have gone up to the tomb and had a discussion, not understanding these things. They weren't told that much. They didn't see that much, but they saw an empty tomb. They also left. Peter and John come there. John beats Peter there. He doesn't want to duck into the tomb. That's not his nature. Peter, being aggressive but slow apparently, gets to the tomb and he ducks right inside, goes in, and he sees all these clothes laying up. And were they ripped off of them? Were they piled in a heap? No, they were rolled up by themselves. You know what the Greek says there? That was like a spool that was pulled out from under it, and they were still all wrapped up neatly right there. You know, when people steal bodies, you know, they just take the time to unwrap them, wrap them back up, spool it up, make it really nice. No, they don't, do they? And John knew that. Peter didn't quite get it. What happens next is very interesting. John says he looked inside, he saw that, and he believed. John is the first individual in the world, in the history of the world, to believe on the evidence. You say, well, he was told that Christ would die and rise again on the third day, but he didn't understand that, and he says it in the very next sentence. He looked in, he saw the evidence, and he believed, and he said, for they did not know yet the scriptures about Christ dying and rising from the dead. It wasn't the scriptures, it was the evidence, and he comes back later, and he said, I saw these things, and I'm writing them to you so that you may believe. And then Mary comes back, and she's weeping, and she talks to two individuals, the one at the head, the one at the feet. Why weepest thou? And she says something that, if unless you are absolutely stone cold, this doesn't penetrate your heart. She says, they've taken away, not Jesus, not the Messiah, not the Lord. She's a woman alone standing there, and her whole world is caved in. She had demons cast out, but that means nothing now. He's gone. And what does she say? They've taken away my Lord. Oh, Mary. The world is crashing down around her, and she says, my Lord. How quick are we to push off the details of our faith when we get into the uncomfortableness of the world and the people that question us or the situations we're in, and we kind of come up with the, you know, that little justification that just makes it all better. And yet here's Mary with nothing in the future as far as she's concerned, and she's not about to leave it alone. And she says, my Lord. And then there's the gardener that asks her, why weepest thou? Whom are you looking for? She said, well, if you've taken him away, let me know, and I'll go and I will take him away. And there's one word. Jesus only spoke one word. Does that not speak of a relationship to you? I mean, does that not speak of somebody that knows each other so well? I say your name. Through the tears, through the disbelief, through I'm not expecting this, through you look different, through you're out in the garden, I'm not really seeing, I'm not expecting, I'm down, I'm completely distraught. But she hears her name, and then she looks and she says, Rabboni. There's one word, Mary, Rabboni, teacher. And then your Bible does such a disservice. I don't care what version you, it says, touch me not, for I have not ascended unto the heaven. That is not even close. There's two words that mean touch. One is, I touch you. I come over here and I just touch your shoulder. I shake your hand. I touch you. Or I could grab you and try to manipulate you. Or I could grab you and we're embraced and we're hugged and I'm touching you. And Jesus says, you need to quit clinging to me. Oh, how I wish our Bibles brought it out. He doesn't say, don't touch me. He says, you're clinging to me, and we need to stop. Quit clinging to me. My time has not yet come. I'm not ascended to my Father. It'll come, but not now. We have time. Quit clinging to me. Now go and tell my brethren. And he uses it for the first time. And then poor Thomas, he has a reputation, doubting Thomas. We're not reading our Bibles. Thomas had as much faith as any one of those apostles. Luke said they did not believe. They didn't believe the reports of the women. In fact, the world didn't believe the reports of the women. Why would Jesus show up for a woman? To be the first to see him. When she went back, she said five words that changed the entire course of the world. And she wasn't even qualified to get in court and to be a witness because she was a woman. And Jesus went to her first and said, say the five words that changed the world. I have seen the Lord. Now we can live the way we want. But don't you think that those five words, worth it to Mary, worth it to the apostles to come out of their shell, that they were in this timid bunch. They didn't believe, none of the apostles believed the women. None of the apostles believed the two on the way to Emmaus. None of them. And Jesus upbraided them for their faith. And he told them when he went into the room, before he ascended into heaven, he said, touch me, feel me. Don't be faithless, believe. And later, Thomas is able to do the same thing. He was no different than the rest of the apostles, and then the world changed. And when John closes his gospel out, he says, there's many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, and they're not written here, but these are written that you may believe, and by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And you know what he's saying? Don't look for another miracle. Quit looking for a sign. Quit looking for some, you know, spirit in your room shaking your bed. Quit trying to look for an experience. What I'm telling you is I wrote these things, and the written record is sufficient. And Jesus had said the same. Blessed are those that have not seen. They haven't experienced it, but they believe. Why? Because the written record is sufficient. The Greek says it keeps on being sufficient. It keeps on being a witness. For all time, the record is closed out that Mary saw what she saw. She talked to who she talked to. She clung to who she clung to. And she said it was her Lord. I have seen the Lord. It should change everything about how we live and who we are. Thank you so much.